You can turn with me to Mark's Gospel this morning, and we will begin a reading in Mark 15. And starting in verse 21, so Mark's Gospel in chapter 15, and we'll begin reading in verse 21, and we will read a portion of Mark's Gospel together to verse 41, and then we will jump into chapter 16 together. So this is Mark 15, and beginning in verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. He himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it for him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, he cried out like this. He cried out, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There was also women looking on him from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee. And many other women came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, chapter 16 and verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb where the sun had, when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in long white robes sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And Mary said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Our Father, we pray now that as your word has been read, that we would rejoice in the events of Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. For this is the gospel. This is the foundation upon which we stand. Lord, we know that in the storms of life, and even when we come to that last breath, that our resurrected Savior walks with us, and one day he will call us home to glory. Lord, we pray for grace today as we think about the events of this Good Friday and Resurrection morning. And help us, Lord, to see what Mark shows us and to rejoice in it. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, brethren, this morning we are looking at the gospel. This is the gospel. Remember, we looked at our time of communion this morning, and we saw that the gospel is simply this. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he's buried and he rose again on the third day according to Scripture. This is the gospel. And what we want to do is allow Mark to help us survey the wondrous cross on that Good Friday and to see what he shows us on that Sunday morning. Now, the first thing we want to see here this morning is in verse 21. And we are now looking at the crucified Savior. They compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Rufus, Alexander Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. And so here, brethren, we have our Lord. He has been scourged and he has been mocked. And now he is led, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, like a sheep that is led to the slaughter, yet he opens not his mouth. Our Lord sees himself never as a victim. In fact, we have seen and talked many times about how our Lord openly said over and over again, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down. And so here, he is willingly being paraded through the Via Dolorosa, the main arteryway, the main highway through Jerusalem to a very public place. He is now going to ascend that hill called Golgotha, to become a spectacle. The mockers, of course, mocking. They've seen his miracles, his signs, his wonders. But now he will be nailed to a cross between two common thieves. Brethren, Golgotha is a place of shame. It is a public place. In fact, in Acts 26, Paul would say, in his trial, he testified of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. I am convinced that none of these things escapes your attention, since this thing, this crucifixion, was not done in a corner. It certainly was not done in a corner. It was done on a hill in a very public place at a very packed time in Jerusalem, the time of Passover, when there is potentially way over 100,000 people flooding into the city as pilgrims. This hill is the infamous hill. It is called the place of a skull. And if you actually see a picture of the location, we believe this is, it actually really does look like a skull. And also the symbolism of the place, because it is outside the city. It is where the trash is burned. It is Gehenna. It is the imagery of hell itself, where the trash is being burned and the fire never stops burning. It's where bad men go to die. Many, many, many men died on this hill. In fact, in AD 70, when Jerusalem fell to Rome, it was said there were no more trees left in Jerusalem because so many were crucified. The crucifixion, as you recall, was a common and horrific event. It is a visceral scene. It's one that would strike the senses, the ears, the eyes, the nose. The trash is burning, the screams, the sights, the sounds. And everything about Gehenna, everything about the little hill of Golgotha says there is no room for you in our world. Despised and rejected of men was Isaiah's prophecy. And here we have our Lord Jesus being taken outside the city and treated like trash, like the scum of the earth. It is a scene of shame, and we note in verse 23 there was an attempt to give him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. This should not, by the way, be interpreted as an act of compassion, all right? Centurions were not compassionate men. That's not their M.O. In fact, the guys who were underneath the cross, who, you know, are nailing him to the tree, that's what they do. They signed up for this. Easier to sit under a cross than go fight foreign wars. So this is kind of their gig. This is what they do. It would be a lot easier to manipulate a body that's slightly groggy, and that's their motivation. But Jesus would not take it. He, we think, it seems, would like to be alert as he becomes a propitiation, a wrath-bearing sacrifice on behalf of his people. And in verse 24, brethren, we see in the most simple words, again, a great economy of words, and they crucified him. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And they crucified him. There's a few reasons I believe there's not many details for this. Again, number one, crucifixion was common and people knew what it was like. And it was done publicly and it was something people talked about. They knew the details of crucifixion. They knew what it looked like. They knew what happened. And so Mark, telling his story to his initial audience, did not feel compelled to share those details. I think a second reason is that the main point of this story is not the physical pain of Jesus. That is not the main goal. That is not the main point. He certainly did experience excruciating pain. You recall that the word excruciating comes from the word crucifixion. So there is our Lord in those first 3 hours of his total six in enormous physical pain as soldiers gamble over what little clothes he has and as he deals with reviling crowds and one dying thief is promised that today you will be with me in paradise. But brethren, again, the main detail here is not the physical pain of Jesus. That's not the main point. The forgiveness of our sin is not bound up in how much our Lord endured or for how long. And that brings us now really to the main point, and that is he's a crucified Savior, but he's also, in his crucifixion, a forsaken Savior. Look with me now at verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And so here we have the sixth hour. This is noon time. And so after 3 hours of being in excruciating pain, there's an unexpected event. darkness comes over the land. It is as if the atmosphere itself is testifying that something wonderful and awful is happening. And this is when God the Father is judging the Son for our sin. Our Lord cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why? Quoting, of course, Psalm 22. Brethren, this moment is way beyond physical pain. To help us understand what is happening, I want us to actually go back to Mark 14 for a moment. Mark 14, and this puts us now in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here our Lord is praying, Mark 14, 32, then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter and James and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. Our Lord is troubled. He is troubled to the point of death. In fact, other Gospels tell us that sweat like drops of blood or pouring out of him. This is extreme, extreme distress. Now, there's a few things we must remind ourselves here. Number one is Jesus was not a wimp. Jesus, as depicted in the Gospels, was very strong and very masculine and not afraid. He also was not surprised. He told his disciples over and over again that his time of crucifixion and death was impending. And yet here he is in the garden and he is suddenly distressed to the point of death. This is not about nails. This is about the cup. Verse 35, he went a little further and fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. This cup. Take this cup from me. Now, brethren, you recall that this is again from Isaiah and really other places too that makes an allusion, a reference to the cup of the fury and wrath of God. And so here our Savior is face to face with the reality of enduring the wrath of God, of drinking the wrath of God for sinners. So here in the garden, he is getting a little bit of a foretaste of what begins in that ninth hour. And what transpires between noon and three. When he would become a substitute to take our place. And our Lord prays that if it's possible, that hour might pass from him. And please notice, brethren, that here there is silence. There is no response from the Father. Because this is God's eternal plan. This is the mission for which the Lord Jesus came to the earth. This was God's will. Now, a few things to remember here is, number one, the Father always loves the Son. He always loves the Son. And there's never any disruption within the Trinity. Never any disruption within the Trinity. But the Son will be treated as if he did everything sinful and awful that all his people would do. Another thing to remember is the Father loves His church. The Father loves the church. And the death of Christ was not the Father making it possible to love His people. The death of Jesus is because the Father has always loved His people. And so He sends His Son to purchase them. So brethren, when you see this scene and you hear the silence in the Garden of Gethsemane, be reminded of the Father's love for you. Be reminded that the Father did not spare His only Son, but freely gave Him up for us all. So that's what's happening. Back to chapter 15 and verse 34. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This scene is again a wonderful and horrible scene as our Lord cries out with a loud voice, quoting Psalm 22. And brethren, here He drank the cup. He drank the cup. He drank the cup of the fury and wrath of God. And He drank it all. And for 3 hours, our Lord is the suffering servant that we see in Isaiah 53. Listen. Isaiah 53 in verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him." Do you see any people in this passage who do not esteem Him? You see anybody, like in verse 35, some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, look, He's called Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of wine and put it on a reed and offered Him to drink. These men are revilers, saying, "Let Him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and take Him down." He is despised and rejected of men. Isaiah also says, again, this is 700 years before Christ came to the earth that He made. Isaiah here getting at the very heart of the gospel. Hear the language of substitution in this again. "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone his own way. The Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all." Sins, transgressions, iniquities. Three basically synonymous words for breaking God's law. Going our own way. One coming and taking our place. Bearing upon Himself the wrath of God, not for His sins, but for ours. Isaiah prophesied that 700 years before Christ ever came and did it. Brethren, get this, He did it. He did this. He drank the cup. He bore upon Himself the sins of all His people. Here at the scene of the cross is the prophecy of Isaiah filled. As darkness fills the land on that Good Friday, Christ carried the sins of His people. You know, brethren, we live in a generation where sin is just a joke. And Brother Noah alluded to this in Sunday school class, even in evangelical circles sometimes. Sin's not a big deal. Brethren, look at the scene with Mark. Allow Mark to help you survey the wonderful cross, and you will see your sin is serious And if it's not covered by Jesus, know this, your sin will find you out. Know this. Every sin will be paid for either by Jesus, who tasted hell on the cross for his people, or eternity in hell. This is what Paul spoke about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, who never sinned, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's the beautiful, wonderful gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And we see in verse 37 that he cries out with a loud voice and breathed his last. John's gospel records these words, breathing his last, "It is finished." This is our Lord who has drank the cup. He has endured the Father's wrath. And then he cries out. Now, briefly, very briefly, I want us to see he's the crucified Savior. He's the forsaken Savior. He's also the revealed Savior. And I just wanted to point out really a foretaste of those who would come out of the Gentile world to believe upon him. Verse 38, "And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom," of course, symbolizing our immediate presence with God because of the finished work of Jesus. "And when the centurion who stood opposite him saw this, he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" This is the first believing testimony. Whether he was a true Christian or not, based on this few words, we don't know, but we do know he sees. This man is not like any man I've ever nailed to a tree before. This man truly is the Son of God. So let's switch gears now briefly and let's look at the resurrected Savior. We've seen the crucified Savior. We've seen the forsaken Savior. We see the revealed Savior. Now let's look at the resurrected Savior from chapter 16. Now again, brethren, we know the old story. We've heard this many times. Don't lose the beauty of this. Mark wants to take us to the empty tomb. And I want you to walk in the shoes of Mary Magdalene for a moment. You are a woman that the Lord Jesus saved with a very troubled past. And now she thinks hope is over. We wondered if maybe he was the one. We believed he was. And he's dead. That's what she thinks. And you see these faithful women. These women, by the way, are doing what the men would not do. The men were afraid. The men are hiding. The ladies are going to the tomb. And by the way, we see in our text, it's early in the morning, verse 2, the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. This is not in the dark. These ladies are not worried of their own life. Their only concern is they want to do the last honorable thing for the man they love they can do, and that is to anoint his body with spices. That's what they want to do. They don't expect an empty tomb. They don't expect angels. They don't expect good news. They just want to do the last right thing they can do for him. And so there they come. And you might be able to hear their cries, and you might be able to see their tears, and you might have some understanding of the hopelessness that this Sunday morning seems to be bringing them thus far. And their only concern is, we've got this massive stone, okay? This is an important detail. You know, the Romans knew, and the Jews knew, there were going to be folks, he said, the disciples did. And so what they did was they put soldiers, of course, outside the tomb, and they sealed it up. They want to stop those kind of rumors. And so these ladies are walking in and wondering, how are we going to roll away the stone? See, in verse 3, they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. And do you think that might be kind of one of the great understatements of the Scriptures? They were alarmed. This is, by the way, honestly, this is the same word that we see being used of our Lord in chapter 14 in the garden. And so one of the great delights of being a man is we've all experienced this as men. We've all had this experience where it might have been our sister, it might have been our mother, it might be our wives. We've all had this experience where we scared them. And it might be on accident, it might be on purpose, but we did it. And they said to us, what? You scared me to death. That's what they said. And that's what these ladies are feeling. You scared me to death. They were alarmed. This is an angel. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Brethren, when you think of death, typically we think of the end. Certainly in our culture, that's the view. And so the worst place you could ever be is in the graveyard. And here we have the greatest news that could ever be told, and it's at a graveyard outside of Jerusalem. He is not here. He is risen. Now, probably, and other commentators have brought this out, probably a better translation for this would be, he has been raised. The point of that is that he wasn't unconscious, or what the angel is saying is, this is supernatural. He was raised for our justification. He was raised showing that his sacrifice was accepted. That the tomb could not hold him. That he really is the Son of God, as a Roman soldier said. That he is alive. And brethren, this is the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. That he was buried. That he rose again on the third day according to the Scripture. This is the gospel by which we stand on. Remember again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is the gospel which you have received, on which you stand. Rather than the chaos of life, this is the message we build our life on, we raise our families on. This is the message by which we stand. This is the message that we proclaim. What follows this is the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. This is the message of great comfort, that there is life after death. This is the message of God's love for us. You see it and hear it in the silence in the garden. You hear it in the last cries of, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father loves you. The Son loves you. The Spirit loves you. He calls us out of darkness and brings us into everlasting life. This is the centerpiece of all history. This is the gospel. Now, brethren, as we go about the rest of our day and we go about our week, may it be that this good news of a crucified Savior, a forsaken Savior, a revealed Savior, a resurrected Savior, that would fill your life with joy. This is a message of joy. And I would simply pause here and ask you, has he been revealed to you? Like that Roman soldier, have you come to a place where you recognize, I am a sinner, through and through. I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I can't climb my way up to heaven. I have no other hope. I have no one else is coming for me. I can't save myself. I can't rescue myself. Have you come to the end of yourself? If you have, repent of your sins. Believe upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus and be saved. Don't be proud. Be humble. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Don't be a fool. Don't be like those revilers. He saved others. He can't even save himself. Cry out to God for his mercy and grace. He is gracious and he has revealed himself to be a savior. He came into the world to save his people from his sins. That's who he is. He is a savior. But know this. He came to seek and save that which is lost. And you must first see yourself as lost and hopeless to receive his free gift of salvation. Others of you, you might need comfort this morning. And it seems like everything in your life is just cascading down. See this, understand this today, that there is a God in heaven who loved you before the foundation of the earth. If you're in Christ, he loved you before the foundation of the earth. And he sent his own son. He did not spare his own son, but freely gave him for us. And on this cross, in which Jesus died, the wrath of God really was satisfied. And brother, you're going to face trials and tribulations and hurts and pains and disappointments in this life. But this life, the Bible says, is like a hand breath. It's like a vapor. You go outside. I lived in Pennsylvania for 9 years. I know all about vapors. You go outside on a cold day and you breathe and you see your breath. That's life. It's very brief. And then it's over. Brother, know that you have a Savior that loves you and gave himself for you. And he's promised never to leave you or forsake you. And even when the greatest trial of your life comes, and you're about to breathe your last breath, do you know what's going to happen to you? The good shepherd, he's going to come receive you and take you home to glory. So if you need comfort today, fix your minds and affections and thoughts on Christ crucified and resurrected for sinners just like me and just like you. Amen. And brethren, if you need joy today, you feel like your life, maybe sort of like these ladies at the tomb, feels dull and hopeless. See what Mark shows you. Allow him to open that tomb for you and show you there is a living Savior. And at this very moment, what is he doing? He is interceding for his own. So if your life right now lacks joy, understand this. You have a Savior who's interceding for his own. He's praying for you. And my word of encouragement to you would be that in his presence, there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Father, we thank you for the word of God, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We are in a dark world. Sometimes we feel like the clouds of confusion hang over us and we need light to see. Help us to see. Lord, we pray that if, should there be any among us this morning who have not passed from spiritual death to spiritual life, that by your grace and for your glory, you would open their hearts to believe and receive the good news of Jesus, that they would have everlasting life, that they would have their sins washed away, that they would be forgiven, that have the knowledge of they will not go to hell, but they will go to heaven when their time comes. And they'll always have a Lord in their life now. We pray, Lord, for those who are going through times of troubles and trials and pain. We pray that through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, through the message of the gospel, that the clouds of fear and confusion would be dispelled. Fill our hearts, we pray, Lord, with the good news we hear in that graveyard. He is not here. He is risen. Help us, Lord, to live for things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. Help us to see, we pray, Lord, that Easter, Resurrection Sunday is not one time of year. Every Lord's Day is an appointed day of worship because every Sunday is Resurrection Day. And in fact, every day and moment of the believer's life is a Resurrection Day. The one who walked out of an empty tomb has walked into our soul and caused us to be born again. We pray, Lord, we take great joy and great delight in that. Lord, we pray you bless this church. Pray as we go throughout our week that the thoughts of these beautiful chapters would fill our hearts and soul. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.